Josh was using a book in his sermonette. I've used some of the concepts from that book for probably 15 or 20 years in a sermon on the holy days, often one given on the first day of unleavened bread, because one of Covey's principles in that book is begin with the end in mind. Whatever you do that you're going to set your hand to, know where you're going and how God started that. The holy day plan pictures how he began everything with the end result in mind of what he was planning to accomplish. I have an idea for a book. I've been dwelling on an idea about a book I could write. It wouldn't be that hard to write because it would be more like a compilation of other people's stories. I don't think it'll sell very well, though, except in the church. And I don't want to make merchandise of the brethren, but I think everybody would enjoy reading it. And most church members would know immediately upon seeing the title what it was about. I have a working title in my head. I just don't have any material to put in the book yet. Well, not much. I have some of my own. But the title of the book that I'm thinking about is called Adventures with Leavening. Adventures with Leavening. Because I think you could fill up a book with collected stories from people of things that they have discovered in terms of leavening during the days of unleavened bread and the lessons that they have learned from them. I have a whole bunch of them myself, but I won't go through many of them. I will tell you one of the recent ones. In 2008, we were in Knoxville for the Night to Be Much Observed and for the First Holy Day. And all of the members were in a nice restaurant. We were in a beautiful private room. And the wait staff was being so helpful to us. And the waiters came in with trays of appetizers. And they had ordered things like mushrooms and cauliflower and, you know, mozzarella sticks and so on. And the waiters came through and they were just beaming. And one of them said, "The owner appreciates so much your coming here that he has added at no cost some wonderful oysters." He said, "But don't worry, there's no breadcrumbs on them." You think, Well, I'm not going to tell a number of stories that I know of, but you could add yours. When we first began keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's an education for us in many ways when you begin to understand and learn what constitutes leavening. You know, you learn, everybody knows about yeast, but then you learn, okay, there's baking soda and sodium bicarbonate and things like that. And then as the years go by, people ask questions almost every year about different things. What about yeast extract and brewer's yeast and cream of tartar? And you have to figure out these things, like cream of tartar stabilizes what has been puffed up, but it doesn't actually do the puffing up itself. And I saw something a few years ago that made me stop. It was called Tortula yeast. My wife told me, well, that's a flavor enhancer. It's not a leavening agent. I'm glad she knows that, but being a guy, I think, well, just tell me it's a flavor enhancer. Don't call it yeast. You know, if it's not yeast, don't call it yeast. And get me confused. Because that's what your eyes are trained for that. So you have all these different things come up. And then there's that Herodian yeast. You know Herodian yeast, right? It's closely related to Pharisaid yeast. If you're not familiar with those leavening agents, you will be by the time we finish here today. There were two times when Jesus warned his disciples to beware of a certain type of leavening. And it wasn't sodium bicarbonate or baking soda or anything like that. He said, beware. And when you see the word, if you see beware of dog, what do you think? When we read beware of this or that, we should stop and pay attention to it, and our guard should go up because it's in the Bible for us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, we see an account of something that came on the heels of two fantastic miracles. Well, more than that, actually, but there was an occasion just preceding this where Jesus fed 5,000 people. And all he had were 7 loaves and some fish. And they just kept giving it out. And the baskets never emptied. That had been preceded by another occasion that you find in chapter 14 where he served 4,000 people the same way. And then you find also in chapter 15 that he healed great multitudes. Of course, people were following, and there were people, other people, they weren't following him, but they were observing very closely. And we come to chapter 16, and we find there was a group of people called Pharisees, and everything that he had done wasn't good enough. And so in chapter 16 and verse 1, we read, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." It's not enough to see these things on the earth. We want something from heaven. Never can please the skeptics. "He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. I've been showing you things, and you won't see it for what it is. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." In verse 5, we read, "When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." And they must have told him this, but his mind was on bigger things. It's obvious that he had been mulling around in his mind what he had just been through with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he said to them in verse 6, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Hence, Pharisad yeast, we'll call it. "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They reason among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven is a physical thing, but it carries spiritual parallels for us. And in this case, it was the doctrine. If you have a marginal reference, it'll tell you there the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Jews were not unfamiliar with the concept. To bake bread, they kept a piece of dough left all over from a previous batch, and it fermented, and they put it in with the new batch, and then that fermentation would take place, and the bread would rise. It was common in the Jewish culture to compare leavening to sin. This was not a new concept to them necessarily. And so they got it, and they saw what he was drawing the parallel to. Now, I've chosen to read Matthew's version because it provides a little more detail. But Mark's same account in Mark's gospel adds something very interesting. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, verse 15. Same story, same account, verse 15. "Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" It just adds that one statement that he said that Matthew did not include. The leaven of Herod. Now, brethren, what possible connection is there between the Pharisees and Herod? These are two totally different entities that you would think and certainly see on the surface as representing two entirely different ways of life. There were two places in the Bible where Jesus used the phrase, the leaven of the Pharisees, and he gave them two different definitions. We've seen one, the doctrine of the Pharisees, and we're going to see the other in just a little bit. But we don't see anywhere in the Bible, what is the leaven of Herod? What could it be? He never defined the leaven of Herod. Some things God makes you think about. He makes you do a little research and come to a conclusion. So what is it that we can learn about Herod that would give us an indication as to what Christ was talking about? And what connection would that have with the leaven of the Pharisees? More important, How in the world does it relate to us today? We don't have Herods, we don't have Pharisees in our culture today. So how does it relate to us and the meaning of the feast? Well, first of all, let's get some background on this Herod. Turn two chapters back, Mark chapter 6. Early on in the sixth chapter of Mark here, particularly verses 7 through 13, we have the account of how Christ's fame is spreading. He's doing many miracles, and he's not only the one doing it, but he sent out the 12. He was giving them some experience. In verse 12, Mark 6, "So they, the 12, went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So they were doing this work, following in the steps of Jesus Christ and by his power and authority. This terrified the Roman ruler of the area, a man named Herod. He reacted very strongly to this. We will see why, but first of all, let's get a little background to the man. Barclay's commentary is very helpful in this respect, and I'd just like to read a little section out of Barclay's commentary about Herod and his family. Barclay writes, "Let us look at the characters. The marriage tangles," by the way, if you're trying to take notes, don't even try. I can give you this research a little bit later if you want it, but I'll tell you in advance, and you'll understand why when I finish. We're going to go through a little bit of a family tree, and I guarantee you, there's nobody in this room who can keep up and draw the lines where they ought to go. The marriage tangles of the Herod family are quite incredible, and their inner relations are so complicated that they have become almost impossible to work out. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great was the king. So that was one Herod. Herod was a common name. Herod the Great was married many times. Toward the end of his life, he became almost insanely suspicious and murdered member after member of his own family until it became a Jewish saying, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." It's not a good reputation to have. Now, we're still with Herod the Great. First, he married Doris, by whom he had a son, Antipater, whom he murdered. Now, when it says that he murders these boys, it doesn't mean that when they were born. History says that some of them were adults by the time he had them killed. But he had a son, Antipater, whom he murdered. Then he married Mariamne, the Hasmonean, by whom he had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, whom he also murdered. Herodias, we're going to meet Herodias in a moment, was the daughter of Aristobulus. Herod the Great then married another Mariamne called the Bethusian. By her, he had a son called Herod Philip. So Herod Philip is different from Herod the Great, one of his sons. Herod Philip married Herodias, who was the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus, who was therefore his own niece. By Herodias, Herod Philip had a daughter called Salome, who was the girl who danced before Herod of Galilee that we're going to read about here in Mark's passage. The Herod Philip, who married Herodias originally and was the father of Salome, inherited none of Herod the Great's dominions. He lived as a wealthy private citizen in Rome. Herod Antipas visited him in Rome. And there, Herod Antipas seduced Herodias and persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him. So note who Herodias was. A, she was the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus and therefore his niece. And B, she was the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip and therefore his sister-in-law. Previously, Herod Antipas had been married to a daughter of the king of the Nabataeans, an Arabian country. She escaped to her father, who invaded Herod's territory to avenge his daughter's honor, and heavily defeated Herod. To complete this astounding picture, Herod the Great finally married Cleopatra of Jerusalem, by whom he had a son called Philip the Tetrarch. This Philip married Salome, who was at one and the same time, A, the daughter of Herod Philip, his half-brother, and B, the daughter of Herodias, who herself was the daughter of Aristobulus, another of his half-brothers. Salome was therefore at one and the same time his niece and his grandniece. Got all that? If the Romans would have had country music, if the Romans had some version of country music, this family would have been the inspiration for the song, I Am My Own Grandpa. It was a mess. People being killed, insanely jealous people, marrying people, seducing one another's wives. I mean, it was an absolute mess in this family. Well, now we go back to Mark's account, and this begins one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. In verse 14 of Mark 6, we read, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said," now he's hearing this, he's seeing the disciples, he's hearing of his fame, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Why such a reaction? What was his relationship with John the Baptist? Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or one like the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, "This is John. This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." And then it tells the story, verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison." Because he wanted to? Not necessarily. "For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Now you recall what I just read to you out of Barclays. He went up and visited there and seduced her from his own brother and had her come and leave him and marry him. There was a real soap opera going on. "For John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" We don't know how this confrontation took place. Who knows how John had an audience with Herod? But he did. "Therefore," verse 19, "Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John," notice this statement, "knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So you have a strange relationship here between Herod and John. He puts him in prison because his wife can't stand him and she's after him. And yet he comes in some manner, in some way, to know that this is a just man, a holy man. He protects him and he talks to him and he hears him and he hears him gladly. So it's a remarkable situation. But verse 21, "Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself," this is Salome. I'm not going to go back and trace the relationship here. But this was Salome. "When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl something really rash and something really stupid." Probably because it was party time. And the happy hour had been going for a long time, and they were having a typical Roman party. A lot of drinking, a lot of feasting. And he says, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now you think about that logically. You wonder how many times people have done that sort of thing, and their advisors the next morning say, "Do you know what you said last night? You know what you were doing?" Because why would he do this? Some gal comes out and dances, and he's going to give her up to half of my kingdom. It's a bit rash. So she went out and said to her mother. This was an opportune time. You don't get this very often in your life. She went and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" Now, brethren, what we're going to read here, you have to ask yourself, what kind of person How does a person get to a point? What has gone on in a person's life that brings them to a point where they can make a request such as this? I mean, you can think of people who've been, they've been gladiators and they've been in warfare and they think nothing of taking a life, but you don't think of a woman very often having this kind of mentality. But Herodias, when her daughter asked, "What shall I ask?" she said, "You ask for the head of John the Baptist." What kind of person can do that? I mean, how is this in the mind? What has gone on in a person's life so much over the years to dull their senses that they would literally ask not just to kill him, but bring his head to me? Immediately. Now you think, what's in the mind of the daughter? Why doesn't the daughter stop and say, "Mom"? No, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." This is one of the most grotesque things. It's bothersome to read this. It's bothersome to think about it. It's a lot easier just to blast on through the story and not dwell on it, because if you dwell on it, it becomes very disturbing. It's disturbing what's in the mind of somebody who can ask for this, more than one person. Well, verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. He knew this was wrong. He knew it was just an aberration of any sense of human decency. But, well, I made an oath, even if it was a stupid, drunken oath. But because of all the other people around me, he could not turn her down. So immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded that his head be brought. And there's John the Baptist sitting in a cell, and he hears footsteps coming down the hall. And he's yanked out of his cell and taken away, and he is beheaded. Put down on a block, and his head is chopped off. In verse 28, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Incredibly, just how can you can't even describe it. And then his disciples, can you imagine being a disciple of John and hearing about it? You're notified somehow. His disciples heard and they came and they had to take his body away. You know, how traumatic would that have been for the friends of John? Take his body, take his corpse, and laid it in a tomb. Barclay's commentary said, "Seldom in history can there have been such a series of matrimonial entanglements as existed in the Herod family. By marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, Herod had broken the Jewish laws, of course, but he had outraged all the laws of decency and morality. Even pagan Romans would have looked at that as being beyond the pale. Because of this adulterous marriage and because of Herod's deliberate seduction of his brother's wife, John had publicly rebuked him." Maybe that's how Herod came in contact with John. Maybe John's out there with the newspaper of the day and talking to the crowds about what is going on and making a public, bold statement against it. Barclays writes, "It took courage to rebuke in public an Oriental despot who had held the power of life and death. In spite of John's rebuke, Herod still feared and respected him, for John was so obviously a man of sincerity and goodness. But with Herodias, it was different. She was implacably hostile to John and determined to eliminate him. She got her chance at Herod's birthday feast, which he was celebrating with his courtiers and his captains. Into that feast, her daughter Salome came to dance. Solo dances in those days in such society were disgusting and licentious pantomimes. That a princess of royal blood should so expose and demean herself is beyond belief, because such dances were the art of professional harlots. The very fact that she did this is a grim commentary on the character of Salome and of the mother who allowed and encouraged her to do so. But Herod was pleased, and Herod offered her any reward, and thus Herodias got the chance she had plotted for so long, and John, to gratify her spleen, was executed. So you read this, and then you read a couple of chapters over, as we read earlier, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now the disciples, if they knew this was going on, the disciples could look at Christ and say, "We're not like this." And they wouldn't be. They would not have been like this. So why warn them? What was the warning here? That's a good question. Why is it preserved for us? Let's consider a few things. Isn't it striking that he did not talk about the leaven of Herodias or the leaven of Salome? I mean, aren't they the ones who were the worst minds in this whole thing? He doesn't mention the leaven of Herodias. He talks about the leaven of Herod. Well, it's pretty plain. Herodias and Salome were just evil. There was no pretense. They were just evil. They wanted him, John, out of the way so they could sin in peace. But Herod was conflicted. Herod was a conflicted man. You can read in Matthew's account that it says he wanted him dead, but he feared the multitude. And so somewhere along the line, he came to know John, and he began to understand John is a just and a holy man, and he protected John, and he heard him gladly. But he's a conflicted man, and he doesn't change. He knew there was truth in John, but he could not bring himself to act on the truth. He could not bring himself to act on the truth. Barclay used the words, if you caught him a couple of times, entanglements, to describe the family situation. And in that word lies one of the great lessons that is applicable to all people. We don't have to be a family like Herod's to get entangled in things, do we? There are entanglements of life. And the lesson is, sin entangles people. And if we do not extract ourselves from it, it will overtake us. It will overtake us. Herod and his family was so entangled in sin that even when he saw it, even when he recognized it, he could not escape it. There were values of the world that he had accepted and he had pursued. And one of those values is given right there in the account. What will other people think? What will other people think? And so because of knowing the truth and not acting on it, he sank to another level in his dealings with John. He had a way out of this. He could have stood up and said, "Look, I'm the ruler, and I'm going to make another decree. You don't get up to half of my kingdom, and you don't get this man's head." He had the power to deal with these things. He had the truth that John had told him. One of the great lessons for all people is that when we hear the truth, we have to act on it. We have to act on the truth and pursue obedience to the truth, or else sin will entangle us. Leavening spreads. Just like in bread, it spreads. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why we have to extract ourselves from whatever it is that entangles people. So was God concerned that the disciples were going to go around lopping heads off of people? No, not a bit. That wasn't his concern. Is he concerned about that for us? No, don't think so. But here's what he is concerned about. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 verse 34. In the prophecy of the last days, Luke 21, 34, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with what?" What could weigh people down? Well, he lists a couple of things: with carousing, drunkenness, and then this big umbrella, the cares of this life. That brings in a whole bunch of things. The cares of this life. "And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare." That's something that entangles people. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, sometimes we read escape all these things, we think about the wars and the tribulation and, you know, the pestilence and the disease and all of these things. But we need to take heed to escape the entanglements of life, the entanglements of sin, so we can stand before the Son of Man. The cares of this life, you know, that's the whole value system. We can ask ourselves, do the values of this world ever entangle me in such a manner that sometimes I drop to a lower level of behavior than I know I should? It's a good question to check ourselves with frequently. Have I ever been caught up in a sin because I did not disentangle myself from the world when I knew better? The sins of the world will weaken a person. They erode character. And then when crunch time comes, when confronted with the test, it's too late then to have the strength to do the right thing. Herod was, he was confronted with the test, and he did not have the character to do the right thing, and so his character had been eroded by his desires. He was morally weak and unwilling to take the moral stand that he needed to take. Now, he was convicted. He was convicted of his sin by John. John's courage and John's morality and John's strength and John's confidence in the truth and John's righteousness. He had been confronted with that. And now it was haunting him. It was haunting him. And so when he sees Jesus and his disciples going out and preaching the word and working miracles, he panics in fear. He said, "This is John who's come back from the dead." Now, he wasn't correct, but you could tell. He knew he had done wrong, and he said, "He has come back to deal with me." Now, righteousness was a threat to Herod, and righteousness had stood right before him and his family and his entourage there in the form of John the Baptist. And now, even though John was dead, it was revisiting him. It was haunting him in his mind because he was now being reminded by the works and the words that he saw in Jesus Christ. But righteousness was just as much a threat to the Pharisees as it was to Herod. That leads us then to another observation in which we find a great lesson. What in the world is the connection between the Pharisees and Herod? Well, the answer is pretty simple. There is a connection. These were people who had different religions, different cultures, different politics, but their hearts were the same. Their hearts were the same. In terms of power, the Pharisees were, in the local religion of the day, they were the equivalent of what the Romans were, or what Herod was, in politics. Now, Herod was typically human. He had tried to build up his happiness through the gaining of political power and wealth and influence and prestige and all that. The Pharisees couldn't use politics, so they used religion to go about building up their own kingdom based on the power that they could create in the religious arena. Now, here is the irony. You had these two groups of people coexisting in the same area. The Pharisees despised the Romans. The Pharisees hated the Romans. They were subjugated. They were controlled by the Romans. They resented the Roman presence in the Holy Land. There had been any number of insurrections of people trying to get out from underneath the Roman thumb. They did not like the Romans. But it's very interesting that when it comes to pursuing our own interest, sin knows no boundaries. Sin knows no boundaries. Sin is not constrained. There was a political party among the Romans called the Herodians. And by the name, you can guess what they were. They were followers of Herod. The Herodians are mentioned in two accounts in the Gospels, and it's really interesting what you find in these two accounts. Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. First place you find mention of the Herodians, guess what? Verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. How about that? Two people, two groups of people with nothing in common, and they actually don't like each other, find reason to work together. In Matthew 22, much later on, Matthew 22, the next place you find the Herodians mentioned is, well, guess what? Guess who else is on the scene? Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Liars. They're just giving a bald-faced lie. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, that's a good reason to have the Herodians right there. Have some representatives of Caesar's government on hand to hear what you say. They were trying to trap him. In both mentions in the New Testament, or in the Bible, where you find the followers of Herod, you see them linked to the Pharisees. Sin can produce strange bedfellows. The core heart of both groups created an approach to life that is very destructive. Now, these were the powers that be. These were the great influences of society. Christ's words were, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And the leaven of the Pharisees, he said, was the doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean? It simply means teachings. Beware the teachings. Today we don't have Pharisees. But who do we have today that influences the teaching in the world around us? What are the powers that be today that mold and shape the way people think? Well, the world teaches us to think in a certain manner. It just does all the time. It is, if you will, the doctrine. It's the teachings of the world today. Every society has its teachings. It takes many forms, and it's not just religious teaching, but it's anything that molds and shapes our minds and our thinking. Moral liberalism is a modern doctrine. It's a societal teaching propagated by the societal powers that be. Existentialism, evolution. There's another book, and you probably won't hear this one quoted by any of us in a sermon. It came out probably, I don't know, 20 years ago. It was a bestseller. It's called Looking Out for Number One. Guess who number one is? It's a teaching. It's a philosophy. Take care of yourself. Look out for number one. They're all doctrines. Postmodernism, relativism, no absolute truth. Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? That reflected a philosophical teaching that he had picked up from somewhere. Every society has its doctrines from the powers that be that are designed to satisfy human carnal desires to get what humans want. And it's leavening. If it doesn't conform to God's word, it's leavening. So this is the first beware of the leaven of the Pharisees statement, but it's not the only one. Christ later added to this understanding in another way using the same expression. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. We find an element of leavening here that is very near to anyone who takes a stand for righteousness. Luke 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Same phrase about beware of leaven, but a different description this time. Hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. That's a bit of a scary statement, isn't it? Now, first of all, we should note he was not speaking to the Pharisees. says in verse 1, did you notice? He began to say, to his disciples, first of all. To his disciples, not the Pharisees. He was telling them something. We may learn sin from others. We may learn sin from the world. But ultimately, we are responsible for getting that leavening out. It's an individual responsibility. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees here is called hypocrisy. Like most words, hypocrisy has evolved over time, and it had already evolved by the time Jesus used it. Those who have studied languages and their origins, those who go the farthest back in Greek literature will tell you that hypocrisy originally meant nothing more than to answer. That's all it meant. It did not have a negative connotation. In the early Greek, hypocrisy meant to answer. Then, you know, the Greeks loved their plays. They loved drama. They loved stage plays. And as time went on, it came to be used as a word to describe the dialogue in a play. The back and forth dialogue was called hypocrisy. And then it evolved to describe play acting itself. Play acting. And by the time of Christ, it was a good word to describe what he meant. Play acting. The antonym was what in the English language today we call the word sincerity. The word sincerity. Our English word sincere or sincerity comes from the two Latin words that have to do with wax. It's very interesting. The custom in the ancient world was that sculptors would carve beautiful statues out of stone, out of marble, for example. They'd carve these beautiful works of art. But if any of them became chipped or cracked, they had skilled artisans who were very good at the use of wax, and they could cover it up. And they would cover chips and cracks with wax and make it look like the real thing. And they could sell it, sell damaged goods to somebody that were waxed over. So it comes from two words. Sincere comes from two words. The word sin, S-I-N, is a Latin word. It's still the Spanish word today for without. And then the rest of the word, C-E-R-E, the root word of that was wax. The word sincere means literally without wax. Without wax. So if somebody is sincere, they're without wax. And it comes from that story. A hypocrite is somebody who's covered up. They wax themselves over to appear to be a certain way. And Christ said, beware of this leavening. Beware of this leavening. I'd like to have a slight digression for everybody, but especially for our young people in the audience. Because one of the things that most young people growing up in the church will have to grapple with at one time or the other, as you grow up and mature and start thinking things through on your own a little bit, I don't know of hardly any that will not come to a point where they have to grapple with and work through this thing that they described as hypocrisy in the church. I reached a point as a teenager where I saw some things, I saw some flaws in people and had to wrestle with it. My kids went through it, talked with lots of teenagers and young adults who've been through it. Hypocrisy in the church, because you get older and you become more aware, and you become aware of other people's flaws. You become aware of other people's sins. Some have concluded they're all hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. They all have sins and they all claim to be Christians. So what's the big deal about church? You know, it is possible to observe the fact but draw a wrong conclusion. A human being can observe some facts and yet draw a wrong conclusion. And to conclude that everybody in the church is a hypocrite because they all sin is a wrong conclusion. A hypocrite is not somebody who is in the church who proclaims to be a Christian, and yet they struggle and they sin. That's not a hypocrite. Otherwise, we'd all be hypocrites because we all sin. We read on the Passover in 1 John, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everyone has sins. Everyone makes mistakes, including the person who is sitting there looking at everybody else's mistakes. We all make mistakes. We all sin. Everybody has blind spots. Sometimes they're not blind to other people. Other people can see their problems, but you know, they may be the last one to see themselves for what they are. That's not hypocrisy. Having problems, making mistakes, is not hypocrisy. Play acting is hypocrisy. Play acting, covering oneself over. God makes it very clear in His Word that He has called us with weaknesses. He will work with us. He's promised. He tells us that life itself is a life of God working with people who have flaws. And He will work with people till the last day. With anybody who will work with Him, anybody who's trying to see themselves, anybody who has a desire to overcome and change. But God closes the door on hypocrites because they're not interested and coming face to face with their blemishes. They are interested in maintaining appearance. A hypocrite is somebody interested in maintaining appearance, defending themselves against the idea that they have done wrong. These are people who justify themselves. They justify wrongdoing. They rationalize wrongdoing. They excuse it. Well, having said that, to be sure, there have been hypocrites in the church. There will be. It's part of the human condition. But hypocrites do not last. Hypocrites do not last because they cannot deal with truth. And truth will find its way. This is what Jesus is saying here. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed. What He does not say is when. And it may vary from person to person. But God is telling us you cannot hide truth. You know, when saying that, that's why it is so important that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is one that we are told to keep with a certain spirit. 1 Corinthians, keep your finger right here in Luke 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. No wax. Truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The leavening of the Pharisees was one of waxing over things. Now, can we all get caught up in weakness? Can we be hypocritical at times? Yeah, we can. You can read in Galatians 2 about Peter and some of the others who got caught up in what Paul told them was hypocrisy. And Paul brought it to their attention very forcefully and very boldly. Peter no doubt changed when the truth came out, when it was proclaimed from the housetop, when it was what was spoken in the dark was heard in the light. And Peter stopped waxing over. He stopped waxing over. It's important to do that. Back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 2. Luke 12, 2, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. It comes out. The pursuit of truth will bring out things. Sincerity does not mean that somebody is sinless. It means they're not trying to cover. Sincerity doesn't mean that somebody is perfect. It means they're not trying to cover. So yes, you will look around the church and sometimes you'll see mistakes. You'll see people making mistakes. And just because they proclaim a way of life and make a mistake, that does not make them a hypocrite. What makes them a hypocrite is if they are not examining themselves, if they are not striving to be genuine. We come into the Passover by uncovering, don't we? Examining ourselves. That's uncovering. When a person does that, that does not make them perfect, but it makes them genuine. It doesn't make them perfect, but it makes them genuine. And God will always deal kindly with genuine people. And we should too. And it is important when we see people's sins to not just see the sin, but to see, are they genuine? Where's their heart? Where are they trying? And to distinguish between sincerity and hypocrisy. For those who are hypocritical, Jesus was telling an eternal truth here, and that is truth will prevail. At the end of the day, truth will prevail. Truth will come to the light. There is something about truth that is indestructible. It is absolutely indestructible. People can refuse to face it. They can try to suppress it. They can try to obliterate it. They can refuse to accept it in their own minds. But in the end, truth is indestructible, and truth will always come out. And you can always rely on the truth. It's the way it will be. And so God calls us into what? The truth. And He calls us into the truth, and first of all, He teaches us true doctrine so that we can believe the right things. He doesn't want us to believe wrong things, so He teaches us true doctrine. But then He also brings us into the truth about ourselves so that we can be the right people. We learned about the Feast of Unleavened Bread at one time. We learned about all the other holy days, and we learned the truth about them. And then we go to the next step, which says, because of keeping it, now I'm learning how I'm supposed to be. It's not just what am I supposed to know, it's how am I supposed to be. And in that, God molds and shapes a sincere follower of Himself. So Christ was very powerfully saying, understand this. Now, verse 2 and 3, there's a way to keep all this stuff from becoming proclaimed to the whole world. Verse 2, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. If we voluntarily come to God, if we are engaged with God, if we are on a quest for truth, God will make it known to whom? He'll make it known to us. He knows, God's not interested in proclaiming all of our dirty laundry to the whole world. We can see it. But if we try to hide it, sooner or later, it will come out in one way or the other. That's one of the great lessons of the Days of Unleavened Bread. We can choose the path of spiritual honesty and self-examination, or we can wait until the circumstances of life reveal it. It's much better to work with God. It's much better to go to God and not run from the truth. Don't try to hide from sin. Don't try to wax over because we want to appear one way. It's never shameful to confront the truth with God. It just isn't. Never shameful. It may be a little embarrassing from time to time to talk with Him about some things. Hey, He knows it already anyway. Might as well talk with Him about it. Might as well go to Him about it. Our struggles with the works of the flesh. But when we do, you know, you can go to God and do it in confidence and absolute trust. God's not going to gossip to anybody about what you told Him. God's not going to go to somebody else and say, you ought to hear what they were praying about this morning. This is really good. God's not one of these who says, I never repeat gossip, so you better hear it right the first time. You know, God is faithful and just. There's no safer place to go to. There is no safer place to go to. There is no other human who is capable of forgiving us as God is. There is no other human being who is as fair and who is as patient as God is. There is no other human being who we can be guaranteed to have the same compassion that God does. There's no other human being that has the same capacity to help cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the way God is. That's why we're safe to uncover anything with God. It's a terribly destructive leavening, though, that makes us want to hide and cover and ignore sin. And Christ said, beware of that leavening. Be the real thing. Be the real thing. Be sincere. Be genuine. Pharisees couldn't do it. Herod couldn't do it. But we can. Not long before he died, Jesus spoke at length to the multitude about the Pharisees. We've read twice here about the leaven of the Pharisees. And there was a place, a long, passionate speech that he gave, where he pronounced 8 woes on the Pharisees for their behavior. A woe is a denunciation. He denounced their behavior because they represented some of the core problems and dangers of the world around us. And 7 times in that place, he called them hypocrites. I don't have time to go through the whole chapter of Matthew 23. You can turn there. But in summary, he listed what their tendencies were and the core issues. Doing works, doing good works to be seen. Desiring to be exalted. Being a stumbling block to other people. Living in pretense. Practicing what Barclays calls the science of evasion. That is, evading responsibility and accountability. Ducking responsibility. Another thing that he addressed was just being nitpicky and judgmental and condescending to other people. And of course, they were self-righteous. One of the most striking visuals that he gave, he said, it's like a whitewashed tomb. They put a fresh coat of paint on it every year, and it can look newly painted and pretty. But on the, you know what's inside? It's just dead, rotting people. And he said, that's the way they were. Full of dead men's bones. This is one of the most amazing chapters in all of the Gospels, Matthew 23. But when he finished, right at the end, he comes back to his purpose for coming to this earth. And Christ came to die for them too. He came to die for the Pharisees. And despite all of these sins and the damage, he still had compassion. He loved, couldn't stand the sins, but he did die out of love for all of humanity. But something very interesting happens at the end of this chapter. In Matthew 23, verse 37, you see a total change of complexion of what in the words of Christ. In verse 37, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. And see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a very interesting statement here. He said, "You will not see me anymore until you say." He said at the end of verse 37, "You weren't willing to come to me." And so there's going to have to come a time when they will be willing to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote from the 118th Psalm. Now, brethren, as we sit here today and on the Passover, we have been given a glorious opportunity to see God, to understand God, and to say, "Blessed is he." We've sung songs about it. We've sung hymns in the last few days. We've thought about that. We've spent a great part of the Passover and last night and today thinking about that. What a blessing it is. We heard it in the opening prayer. What a marvelous thing that Christ would come and live a perfect, totally unleavened life, free from sin, free from the leaven of the world around him. And we rejoice in that and know what it was for. And in that we say, "Blessed is he." This verse is interesting. But what makes it intriguing is that just a little while before, maybe a couple of days before, the same verse was being quoted in an entirely different context. Entirely different context. And maybe because Christ heard it being quoted in a different context, maybe it was on his mind, especially the stark contrast between this situation he was addressing with the Pharisees and the way he had seen it just previously. Contrast what we see here in Matthew 23 with what took place as he was preparing to enter Jerusalem, probably a day or two earlier. In Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, it says that he sent two of his disciples, and he told them to go into a village, and they were going to find a donkey tied up with a colt, and he said, "Bring them to me," and so on. And in verse 4, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter in Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. These were signs of respect, signs of honor. I mean, to take off your robe, your coat. If I was to walk out here and take off my coat and lay it down so that a donkey doesn't have to get his feet on the ground. You know, what kind of... It was a cultural custom, but it was a sign of highest respect. Verse 9, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Here were people worshiping. People just pure of heart. Whatever they saw, they loved what they were seeing in him. They were honoring him. They were respecting him. And they were saying, "Hosanna," which in the language of the day means, "Oh, save," or "Save now." Save. They were recognizing him as the Savior. And they were quoting what? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The same verse that a few days later, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're not going to see me again until you are willing to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There were people willing to say it. There were people unwilling to say it. That's how he came into Jerusalem. A king, lowly, sitting on a donkey. But some people recognizing that. Now here's what's interesting. In verse 12, I should say here's what's also interesting. It's all quite intriguing. In verse 12, when he comes into the city, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. This was the second time this had happened. 3 years earlier, also at the time of the Passover, you can read it in John 2, when he was very shortly into his earthly ministry. During the Passover season, he did the same thing. He went into the temple. He drove out the money changers. He overthrew the table. And it says the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." 3 years later, he comes right back into the temple just before his death. And what does he find? Same old thing. Tables have been put back up. They're back to doing business as usual. So in verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were just so happy that somebody had come on the scene who could do these wonderful things. They were indignant, angry, and said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" What does that mean? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. It takes you back to something that he said at other times. To inherit the kingdom of God, we must become like little children. Spiritual children. Humble. Contrite. Out of the mouths of babes, he was telling them, "You Pharisees, you're going to have to become like little children someday to enter the kingdom." These were people who were not about to recognize him as their Savior. So this is what he was welcomed into the city with by many of the common people. And then in Matthew 23, he was telling them, "You will see me no more until you are willing to say, like those who are looking on me as their Savior, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That will require, he was telling the Pharisees in so many words, you will have to become unleavened. You're going to have to put this sin out of your life. The leavening of the Pharisees has to go. Can't not be puffed up. Well, he quoted Psalm 118, and it's good to turn there in closing. Psalm 118. And let's look at the context in which he lifted this verse and in which the people gathering there had used this. I would encourage you to read the whole psalm later. I won't go through it all. At the very beginning, the first four verses repeat four times about the mercies of God. It describes, you know, being in need and in time and a time of help and God being there. And in verse 6, it says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me." I would encourage you to read through this. It's a wonderful chapter. In verse 15, it says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." In verse 19, though, let's start here. He says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." You know, God has opened to us the gates of righteousness. He's opened up the doors, the pathway. And we are to walk through that and go in through that way. "I will praise you," verse 21, "for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now." In the Greek, Hosanna. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, that's the verse they were quoting and singing over and over. But you put it in the whole context, and it adds even more to it. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Verse 27. "God is the Lord, and he has given us light." And then we find this strange little statement. "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." We'll come back to this momentarily. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." Back to verse 27. We can understand God is the Lord. We can understand he has given us light. But what does this mean? "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Well, on the holy days, they would have special sacrifices. The authorized version says, "Order the festival procession with bows." Order the festival procession with bows. The very different translation. But at the festivals, they had special sacrifices on those holy days. So, in essence, he was saying, God is the Lord. He has given us light. There's a sacrifice to be made. Bind that sacrifice with cords. Make sure it is there. How would we apply this to today? Well, just as a reminder, Romans chapter 12, the verse we often refer to, the way that we could think of it today is that this is the time of the year when we think about what are the sacrifices today. We don't do animals anymore, but there are still sacrifices to be made. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God has been so merciful, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we're going to think about binding sacrifices with cords to the altar, all we have to do is think about the commitment that we made, the covenant that we entered into with God at baptism, and committing ourselves to being bound to the altar. Being bound, being not wandering off, not slipping away, but being bound to that altar of sacrifice that we are today. That's why we go forward during this feast with keeping our eyes on the leavening that has been put out, striving to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If we feast on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, there will be no room for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We will not fall prey to the doctrines and the teachings that are around us that influence us so wrongly. We will not fall prey to being hypocrites, to play acting. We're not playing church. We're not playing church. It is sincere, without wax. And we will continue to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth long after this 7 days of feasting is over. So have a wonderful feast the next few days. Make every day count and make the most in terms of spiritual consideration and growth. And it will be a feast that we'll look back on as being pleasing to God and very beneficial to all of us.